You will take your Bibles to Matthew 17. This is one of the three accounts of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. As we read through the text, we'll note some of the additional information that is provided by Mark and by Luke. Let's begin in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them on a high mountain by themselves. And Luke tells us that he went there to pray, and that while he was praying, verse 2, he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. Luke says his face became different. But then Matthew explained it began to shine like the sun. And his garments became as white as the light. And Mark says they were whiter than any launderer on earth could ever whiten them. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Very interesting what Luke adds when he says that they were talking about his upcoming departure that was to take place in Jerusalem, about his death, about his mission for coming. Luke also adds that Peter and his companions were asleep. And they woke up and they saw these other men there with Jesus. And so Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." The record says that they were terrified in Mark's account. And Luke indicated that what Peter said, he really didn't know what he was saying. He was searching for words. They were terrified with what was happening. And then the record says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, or a cloud formed, one of the accounts says. And they entered into the cloud. And behold, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Luke adds, "My chosen one, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Luke adds the fact that they were silent. They didn't tell anybody about this event. Both Matthew and Mark indicate, as you see here in verse 9, that Jesus told them, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead." Of course, they were not in a position to talk very much about this because they did not understand his coming departure and they did not understand his resurrection from the dead. So this was a momentous event in their lives, one they would not forget. But months went by and they said nothing. And then one day, Jesus was nailed to a cross. It seemed like all their hopes were dashed. But on Sunday morning, two of these men, Peter and John, ran to the tomb and found it empty, just as they had been told by the women. Later in that day, they saw Jesus, the risen Lord. For about a period of 40 days, he appeared to them, even allowed them the opportunity to feel the place in his side where the spear had been thrust and the place in his hands where the nails had been driven. They became thoroughly convinced that he had risen from the dead and that he was indeed the chosen one, the Messiah of God. And then they stood and watched as he ascended into heaven, away from their sight. And then in a few days, they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many years passed, and Peter was nearing his death. Turn to 2 Peter in chapter 1. 2 Peter in chapter 1. And as Peter was nearing his death, he wrote a letter. And he this time is talking about this event. He's talking about this event not only because he believes in it and because it makes such an impression upon him, but because it was designed to confirm the faith of the people he was writing to about what he was telling them about Jesus Christ and his glory, and that he was coming again in glory. When he came to the earth the first time, he was born in the womb of a virgin, like any other baby. He would look like that. For 30 years, you hear very little about him, except at the age of 12, one incident. Then for 3 years, he was a teacher. But nothing of the majesty you'd associate with a royal being and a divine being, except the miracles where he would display his divine power. But is he God? Is he truly the Son of God? And Peter assures him, his readers, yes, he is. When I'm talking to you about him coming again in glory, he said, this is not a fable. Let's read. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his powerful coming. The second time. The first time was a very humble coming. It won't be that way the second time. It'll be a very powerful coming when Jesus comes again. And how can these readers be assured that this one who died on the cross is one of such majesty and glory? He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We did not follow just a bunch of tales. We saw with our own eyes the majesty of this one. The word that he used here, majesty, is a word that you find used in the Bible to refer to divine greatness. It's from the root of the idea of great, but it's used of divine greatness. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his divine supremacy and sovereignty. Note he says, for. When did this happen, Peter? That you were an eyewitness of the glory of this one who seemed an humble servant. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so Peter refers in this letter back to the transfiguration, being an eyewitness of the majestic glory of Jesus Christ, in confirmation of the fact that what he's telling them about his coming again is not a cleverly devised tale, but it's the truth that should affect how they live and the hope that they had. And so we see this phrase that they heard on the mountain, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, served to give him the honor and glory of the majesty that he possessed. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this particular phrase. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now you'll note in the text here in 2 Peter 1, he said we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and he had a voice from the majestic glory. Majesty, your version, if you're reading the King James or New King James, may say excellent glory. But these are from the same root word. They're very akin words. And so we saw his majesty, and he received the honor and glory from the majestic glory, that is, from the God of heaven, the Father of all mankind. And so when you talk about a person being a son, this is my beloved Son. That term is used, that term son is used in the Bible, as we do today, of various relationships. For example, a person may talk about Isaac being the son of Abraham. We're simply talking about he was his physical descendant. And then the term son or child was used by the Bible writers, and we use it similarly today, of likeness and character and conduct. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, he said that children of God are those who practice righteousness like God. And so a person who claims to be a son of God but does not practice righteousness is not a son of God in that sense. We kind of use the term today to chip off the old block because maybe he likes hunting like his father or he speaks like his father. And so that's another way the word son was used. Relationship, this time viewing character and conduct. But they use son in another way. And that is the relationship of nature. And that is that when one possessed the very essence of nature of the other being. And that's the way it's used here, as you can see in the context of 2 Peter chapter 1, his majesty, as this glory was given to him by the majestic glory. And you see here in John chapter 1, when, and of course John was one of the men, you'd remember, that were there, was there on the mountain with him when this event occurred. And you'll notice John begins his prologue, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Doesn't mean the Word was the Father, but means the Word was deity. The Word was everything that you can imagine as comprehended in the term God. He was God. He goes on to point out, He's the Creator of all things. And then down in verse 14, it identifies the Word. In verse 14, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. You're familiar with that term, only begotten Son of God. Only begotten means unique. We're sons of God, but not like that. The Jews were sons of God in another sense. But there's only one being that's the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God in this sense. And in the sense that he shared the very nature, the very being, the very essence of God. Look down in verse 18. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, so your version may read a little different here, but it's not critical to our point. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or the only begotten Son of God, your version may say, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, if you want to know God the Father, study God the Son. If you want to know about His power, if you want to know about His grace, if you want to know about His love and mercy, study Jesus Christ. He is, as we would say, the spitting image in His not only His conduct, but in His very nature of God. He is the Son of God. And so, my beloved Son certainly talks about the majesty of His divine nature. Look over at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God. Now that can't be said of the angels. Angels are beings more powerful than man. They're on a different level than man. But that's never said of angels. But of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. And then down in verse 9, he said, Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And so Christ is the Son of God because He is God, because He is divine. Now, what does that mean to you and me? Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and look at verse 28. I don't know how much of that vision that they saw on the mountain they understood. They were terrified. Peter was searching for words. But later, after they had envisioned the risen Lord, note when Thomas saw and was convinced that Jesus, who had died on the cross, was risen from the grave, that He was the Messiah. Note what he said in verse 28. He said to him, My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And so Jesus said to him, Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Well, how are we to believe if we haven't seen the place in His side and the prints in His hand and heard the voice from heaven when the cloud overshadows us? Here's the way, verse 30. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe. What? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the idea, that we might believe He's the Son of God, based on the evidences in the four Gospels, and that believing have life in His name. Understanding who Jesus is. I realize that some of our songs talk about Him as our friend, and He is our friend. Talk about Him in endearing terms, but never forget, He is the exalted God of the universe, and in His majesty, He possesses all that's encompassed in the idea of deity. He is the eternal God. All right, looking back at our text in Matthew chapter 17, we see another thing. He said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You remember in Luke's account, he said, My chosen one, in whom I am well pleased. And the idea of being pleased is the idea of the fact that he was a servant. And this looks to his incomparable mission. No other being has ever been given the mission like the Son of God has. It's referred to over and over and over again in the Old Testament. In fact, the coming Messiah is referred to as a servant. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 42, this is just one of the servant psalms that you find in the prophet Isaiah. And you remember that Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Jesus was born. But note he's introduced as God's servant. Note verse 1. Behold my servant whom I behold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Go down to chapter 49. In chapter 49, and began here in verse 5. Now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And then he tells you what his mission had to do with. To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You may recognize that verse is quoted in the New Testament. And it includes the salvation of you and me who are not of physical Israel. People of all nations and all tongues can now be gathered to God in His grace because this servant accomplished his mission. In the 53rd chapter, maybe one of the most famous chapters in the entire Old Testament, it's the servant of the Messiah. It's quoted over and over again in the New Testament. The introduction to it is back in chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. And so when you read chapter 53 and you see it quoted in the New Testament, when you see that Ethiopian reading from that chapter and Philip opening there and saying, this is talking about Jesus. Remember, it's the picture of the suffering servant accomplishing the mission that he was given by the Almighty God. Well, the time comes that he is to be born. And then he grows up. And he begins his mission. And John talks about that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. In our Bible class this morning, Mike Head was making some excellent observations. He was talking about people being willing to, people making bad decisions of leaving a high calling of serving in the gospel of Christ to go take a job that would pay them $25,000 every time they spoke. Turn that around and think about someone who is making $25,000 living in a mansion and said, I'll give that all up and I'll go live as a servant. I'll not even have a home. I'll be a carpenter and I know I'm going to be nailed to a cross. You say, what would motivate a person to do that? We sang about it a while ago. Love. That's it. Love. And he came to this earth for the purpose of dying. He was the majestic king in all his glory, living in all the glory of heaven, all the angels worshiping him, but he was willing to leave that and be born in the womb of a virgin. And then at 30 began his mission. And John says in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus coming to him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Almighty God of the universe, and he's coming as a lamb to be sacrificed. That's his mission. He came to die. Let me tell you, folks, the idea of premillennialism, that Jesus didn't come to die, robs the very heart of the gospel. He came to die. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't because the Jews rejected him. He came to die. That was his mission. That was his purpose. And those who teach premillennialism, that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom, and because the Jews rejected him and nailed him to the cross, he put the church in his stead, robbed the very heart of this mission that he was given. He came to die for the sins of mankind. We'll look at John 3:16 in a minute. You know that verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him to die, that whoever believes in Him. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 8 and 9. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus Christ as coming to be our high priest and to be the victim that was sacrificed for the sins of mankind as well. He's both the priest and the victim. And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8, well, let me go back to verse 5. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This is what we call the incarnation. He entered a human body. Why? So he could be a sacrifice for our sins. Look at verse 8. After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. You mean God did not desire them? He did, but they were not the fulfillment of God's plan. They were but the shadow of what God had in store for man. They would not satisfy the purpose of taking men's sins away. And he said, they were offered according to the law. But now he said, verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come. Why did he come? To do your will. That's what a servant is. I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first could not provide forgiveness. And when he, in the garden, prayed, he said, not my will, but thine be done. This was not a conflict of will. He said, this is exactly the will of the Father, and it's my will too. He came to die. He was a suffering servant. He has an incomparable mission. No one has ever accomplished what he has. And thus, what's deserving, now you can go back to John 3:16, you know it by heart, is that we ought to trust him. The whole context of John chapter 3 has to do with life. In fact, the whole book of John has to do with life. Life has to do with fellowship in the book of John. Being able to say God is with us and he looks favorably upon us and he will bless us. That's the concept of life. And it's all through the book. Earlier in chapter 3, the idea was introduced of being born again. That is a new life. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. The idea of being born again. And Jesus went on to explain that the Spirit is born again by receiving the Word of the Spirit, and that's the message of life in Christ Jesus. And then you get down to verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. And you'll see that idea of life all through chapter 3 and all through the book of John, beginning in the prologue and going to the end. We read the verse a while ago in John chapter 20 and verse 31. So here's his incomparable mission, that he came to give us life. Only those who trust in what he did, trust in the cross, believe in the gospel that's revealed in those four books, can enjoy that life. Look, folks, we can't have that life by coming to church. We can't have that life by getting on a church directory. We can't have that life if our parents are Christians or our grandparents are Christians. All of those things are wonderful blessings. But the way you're going to have that life is trusting in Jesus. You can't trust in yourself. You can't trust in your knowledge. You can't trust in your accomplishments. You trust in the work that Jesus did and the blood of the cross. There is no other appeal. There's no other way to God. This is it. He had an incomparable mission, and without it, every man would die and meet God in judgment condemned. No mission that man has ever undertaken has so impacted the lives of every man, woman, and child that's ever lived upon the face of the earth or ever will live upon the face of the earth. No one has ever so impacted humanity as this one and his mission. Looking back at our text again, there's another thing that's said in our text about Jesus, and that is God said, listen to him. And this points to his universal dominion. Listen to him. Here was Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, wrote the first five books of the Bible. They became the cornerstone by which everything else was measured. There was Elijah, the great prophet in the times of apostasy. Two great, great prophets that the people of Israel should have listened to. Indeed, in fact, they appeared, one of the accounts says, in glory. And yet, in spite of the fact of these great men standing there, after these men got up, those men were gone, and there was just Jesus. And he said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. No longer would Moses and his law be dominant. No longer would it be Elijah the prophet calling the people back to the law of Moses. But now, listen to him. This would apply not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. Not only to people who were united to Moses' law by virtue of their lineage, but to all people who are united to God through Jesus Christ. Look over at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. This is that great psalm about the anointed king. It's a psalm that's we're familiar with and referred to in the New Testament. We'll not read the whole psalm. I just want you to note that this psalm written by David did refer to this coming one who would be a king. He said, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. You remember they anointed three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Well, Peter refers to this very verse. You read about it in Acts 4. And what had happened was, of course, Herod the king made mockery of Jesus, and Pilate, the governor, a ruler, yield to the will of the people, though he could find no condemnation in Jesus, gave him over to be crucified. The Jews were crying out, crucifying, crucifying. The Romans were involved in his crucifixion. It looked like the whole world was against him, and he'd never be the king that God intended. That's what is being referred to here. They're saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, God will not rule us in the way that he dictates. But you know what? Death couldn't keep him. The bars of death were broken. And Jesus arose from the grave. And he ascended to the right hand of God, and there he was enthroned on his holy mountain. Verse 6, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so then you get down to verse 10. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Do you see two categories of people here? You see that his dominion is certainly over those who take refuge in him. He will bless those who trust in him. He will give them life. But do you see the other part of the warning? He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And he warns all rulers and all men, you better pay attention to this king. Because if you don't trust in him, you'll suffer his judgment and his condemnation. And there's no one who will escape that. He is the anointed king. When you get to the book of Acts in chapter 2, Peter, who was the one we began our reading with in 2 Peter chapter 1, that letter that he wrote later, and he was the one also on the Mount of Transfiguration. He with the other men began preaching the gospel of this risen Lord. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, talking about prophecy that David had made, said he looked before and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. The promise of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Holy Spirit made through David. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit made through David not only in the psalm that Peter refers to, but in Psalm 2 and in other prophecies that the Holy Spirit had made. He received that promise. He sat on the right hand of God. Yes, he died on a cross, but now he's the majestic Son of God in all his glory. And he said in verse 36 to these people, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In order for them to be right with God, they've got to recognize the very fact that we're talking about, his universal dominion. When Pilate put on the cross, Jesus, King of the Jews, they said, take the sign down, he's not our king. Listen, folks, there's a lot of people that are willing to get in the Jesus crowd. They're willing to follow along the multitude and kind of be identified with Jesus. That's not acknowledging Jesus as king. Jesus dealt with that kind of crowd in Luke 14, and that crowd that was following him, and said, you've got to deny everything to follow me, including your own family and your own life. He's the king. He deserves absolute allegiance. And look, folks, don't kid yourselves here today. Just coming to church, just being on the roll, doesn't make you a servant of the king. In order to serve this king, you've got to be obedient in every way. In Matthew 28, when Jesus told his disciples to go out and preach this, what we call the Great Commission, how did he begin? All authority. You know what the word authority means. Right to rule. You're reading the King James as power. This is power to rule. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, he had authority as God from eternity. But this is authority that relates to the salvation of man's soul. Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Are you going to have your sins forgiven or not? I'll tell you what, it all lays in the hands of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. He has that authority. He said in John 5, God gave him the power of life. And he has that power as judge. He said, you go tell men, I have the authority in heaven and on earth. And he said, you make disciples. What's a disciple? A learner, a follower. It's people who accept the authority of Jesus Christ. And then based upon their confidence and trust in the authority of the risen Lord, they're willing to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, what do you teach these people you baptize? Teaching them to do what? Go to church? They ought to go to church. Pray? They ought to pray. Sing? They ought to sing. Give? They ought to give. But what does the text say? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.
Is that not respect for his universal dominion? Does not that demand absolute obedience? Don't kid yourselves, folks. Just wearing the name Christian does not gain us the favor of this king. His universal dominion means I sacrifice my life totally to him. We have young people here for the college off day. We're glad to have you here. But understand, young people, if this Jesus is your king, every hour you spend when you're away from home, everything you do in college, every decision you make, Christ must be your king. We've been on vacation, many of us. Christ is still the king. We go to work, Christ is still the king. His universal dominion. That's what this transfiguration is all about. That's what Peter was writing about. And that's what this message from heaven means. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, where we began earlier in our lesson. I'm thankful that this story we call the gospel is not just a story. If it's just a story made up by men, while a beautiful story, it really is not worth giving up everything for. It's certainly not worth dying for. It's a vain hope. When you read these letters, 1 and 2 Peter, you see that these Christians were suffering in a world persecuted by the people around them. They were a minority in the world, as indicated by 1 Peter 3 when he compared their salvation with Noah's. In 2 Peter, you see that there was apostasy all around them. They were being attacked by false teaching, trying to be seduced by false teachers. All these battles going on and on. Why do you persevere? Why do you keep your life holy, as he said in 1 Peter chapter 1? Why do you resist these false teachers? Why do you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Here's the answer right here. Not because of your mom and daddy. It's great if you have mom and daddy who are Christians. Not because you like the people that go to church where you go. Here's the reason. Here's the reason. He said, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, for. And then he refers to the transfiguration. And Peter said in verse 12 and 13, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth that is present with you. Is there ever a time we don't need to be reminded of these basic truths? Peter didn't think so. He said, I want to remind you of them. And he went on to say, verse 13, I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I'm going to die. But I'm going to write this letter before I die. I want you to read it. I want you to be reminded that this is not just a story. It's not a family tradition. It's not a Jewish folklore. This is the truth. And that's why he could write the admonitions that he wrote in 1 Peter and 2 Peter to these people. Look in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. Some Christians, when the persecution arose in Jerusalem, went down to Antioch and they began to preach the gospel. And we find in verse 19 a number of them turned to the Lord. verse 19 through 21. And so Barnabas was sent down there to encourage those brethren. And look down in verse 23 what it says. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. I've heard people talk about going to heaven as if you kind of slip under the door, or maybe you kind of accidentally get in. Nobody's getting in that way. We do not recognize His divine nature. If we do not recognize His incomparable mission and depend upon it, if we do not submit to His universal dominion, and have a resolute heart, resolved to serve, we're not going. That means you never make a mistake. That's what He died for, to forgive your sins. But you better be determined to serve this Lord. And that's what Barnabas was there for. That's why we're preaching this sermon. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why the elders set up these assemblies, to encourage, just like Barnabas did, encourage Christians with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. What a responsibility. Note, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. These were Christians. They had obeyed the gospel of Christ, but they were in danger of drifting, moving away from that faith. Look at the warning. After, in the first chapter, declaring the greatness of the Son of God, His exalted majesty above angels. Angels worship Him. He's the creator of the universe. He accomplished redemption for the sins of mankind. And He's the one that came to this earth to bring this message in the first century. And so then He says in chapter 2, 1, For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, the fire and the noise and angels accompanied the giving of the law, was a fearsome event. What happens if a person disobeys that law given by angels? He said, those people who did that, they were punished immediately. They were stoned to death. He said, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That is, so great a word of salvation brought to this earth by the Son of God. That's what He talked about in chapter 1. God sent His Son to the earth to bring this one. Not a prophet, not an angel, not a dream. He sent His Son to the earth in this incomparable mission. How can we neglect it? How can we drift away from it? I got a sermon idea this morning in Bible class. You're going to hear someday if I live long enough, thanks to Mike, about Asa 1 and Asa 2. Made an excellent point. After 35 years of being king, Asa changed. He no longer trusted God like he did in his early years. Folks, that could happen to you and me. You know people it's happened to. And maybe you had a zeal to serve the risen Master when you came up out of the water and after having confessed His name. You had a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. But is that true today? Is it Steve 1 and Steve 2? And you just put your name in it. Is it you number 1 and you number 2? Do you still have that resolute heart, or have you drifted? Has your zeal waned? What about it? You don't have to answer. It's not a matter of answering to the elders. It's not a matter of answering to your family. It's not a matter of answering to your mate. It's a matter of answering to this risen King. This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. And He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a word of salvation? Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The apostle has been developing the theme that he introduced in chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that good news of Jesus that Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of that, he said. I'll preach it to anybody, he said in verse 15. Because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he developed that theme throughout these 8 chapters. And he's reaching a climax here in chapter 8. This good news about Jesus Christ is only possible because of who He is, His divine nature. It's only possible because of His incomparable mission. It's only possible because of His ultimate dominion. He conquers every foe. He rules over every being that can possibly be named. And therefore, we have such a hope. Romans 8:37. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. All that Paul had written about, all that he had laid forth, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you can leave the love of God. God will never quit loving you. Christ will never quit loving you. Doesn't mean He's going to save you if you quit following Him. But if you'll follow Him, there's no power. No power. Satanic power? Angelic power? No power. I can take your hope away from you because the beloved Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, died so you can have it, arose victorious, ascended to the right hand of God. He's reigning there today for you and for me. What a way to begin the new year. To think about our majestic Lord. What a way to think about what we're going to do in this new year. You talk about resolutions. To have a resolute heart this year. To give Him the rightful place in our hearts and in our lives. It's amazing to me that one so majestic would die for me. But that's what we're going to sing. I gave my life for thee. And then the song's going to ask, what have you given for me? Good question. Good question. If you haven't confessed Him as your Lord and Master, but you're willing to do that and be buried in the waters of baptism and start a life of resolute service, you can do that this morning. If you've done that in the past, you need to change. Do it. Yeah, I'm not saying you have to come before this audience, but make that determination. If you need prayers to help you, then certainly the prayers of brethren are very effective. If we can assist you in some way of giving everything to this Master, won't you come as we stand and sing?